Good morning. It's great to see you this morning. Hope everybody had a good night's rest last night. It's a little too early for conference fatigue to be setting in yet. I feel sorry for the guys that have to speak, you know, later on in the conference. But right now, we're all excited. We're enthused and filled with energy. And I bring you greetings from red hot Redding, California, where I think yesterday it was 111 degrees. So if you think that you're feeling the heat here a little bit, just be glad that you're where it's not quite that hot. So I was given the assignment to speak to you from John chapter 17. And when Mike emailed me that, and I looked at it, I thought, that's great. And then I think a day or two later, I got another email, and he said, oh, by the way, the conference of our theme, the theme of our conference this year is kind of dealing with the spirit-filled life. And immediately I thought, now that's going to be interesting because the Holy Spirit is not mentioned one time in John chapter 17. But we'll talk about that because it's really very, very relevant. And so we're speaking from John 17, and my PowerPoint should be up here momentarily. Let's see, there we are, our Lord's Prayer. Thank you very much. So I just wanted to thank David for the introduction. Here is my family, and we raised four kids, my wife and I. We've been married for, 42 years? 42 years. We live on a small farm outside of Redding, California. Our oldest daughter, Courtney, has an equine ministry, so we've got horses. She also raises dairy goats. We've got dairy goats and all kinds of other farm animals. And that's an interesting kind of sidelight to my ministry at Shasta Bible College. I pastored a couple of churches. I was a senior pastor for 20 years. But we just so enjoy our family, our children. They're all walking with God, and I just thank God for that. It's because of Him, not because of me. And our kids are such a delight for us. But as David mentioned, I have a ministry at Shasta Bible College and Graduate School in Redding, California. The school was founded in the early 1970s, I think 71 or 72. Has been around actually for quite a while, but it has not made a big splash in the world. But I'll tell you something, we have had a great impact on the world. When I have my devotions in the morning, I think about our graduates, and what I do is I just pray around the globe. And I thank God for all of our graduates that are serving the Lord on the mission field, in churches, as youth ministers, and so forth. If you are interested in learning more about Shasta Bible College, ask me later. I've got a booth out here at this end of the line of booths. Would love to talk with you about our school, but we are in the full agreement with the doctrinal position of the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, and would love to let you folks know about Shasta Bible College. But that's not what I'm here to talk about, although I love to talk about Shasta Bible College. We want to get back to our topic this morning of John chapter 17. And this is sometimes known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. So thinking about this, I'm just wondering, have you ever had this experience before? You've just listened to somebody explaining about their illness or their injury in way too much detail for way too much of your precious time, and you're kind of desperate to get away, and you don't really want to be rude, and you're trying to think of something to say. So what do you say? Well, you say, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you, hoping that this will bring the discussion to an end and afford you some way to escape. Well, sometimes we use the expression, I'll pray for you, for something really other than praying for someone. Hopefully that's not the way you normally use it, but sometimes we use it as an escape route. Sometimes all I'll pray for you means is, so long, I'll see you later. I'll pray for you, brother. I'll pray for you, sister. Of course, there are other times when we mean it legitimately and seriously. And one thing I want to say this morning is that the night before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus prayed for you, and he prayed for me. And it was a serious prayer. It was a sincere prayer. It was an earnest prayer. It was a faith-filled prayer on the part of our Lord Jesus. And it has got to be one of the most remarkable prayers of all time. And this prayer is recorded for us in John chapter 17. So let's begin by reading just the first five verses of this prayer to start with. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, John 17 is really the Lord's Prayer. It's the true Lord's Prayer. And I'm not talking about the one that gets recited at liturgical churches, at Alcoholics Anonymous meetings, and so forth. That's really found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, and the parallel in Luke. It's more properly known as the Disciples' Prayer, because that one was the one that Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray. But in John chapter 17, we have the actual Lord's Prayer. And one thing about the Lord Jesus, he was eminently a man of prayer. When we read about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, we are constantly reading about him praying. After a long day of ministry, of teaching and feeding and healing people late at night, he prayed. Notice in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 and 23, immediately he made the disciples get into a boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. And after he'd sent the crowds away, what did he do? He went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So late at night, after a long day of work and ministry, Jesus didn't just knock off and go to bed. He prayed. He prayed earnestly and fervently. The other extreme of the day, we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place, and he was praying there. He was a man of prayer. In fact, Luke puts it this way about Jesus in Luke 5:16, Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Now, this is New American Standard. It puts the word often in here. It's actually an imperfect construction with a participle bringing out the idea of what was habitual to him, what was normal, what was customary for him. It was his custom to do what? To slip away, I like that, into the wilderness and pray just between him and his Father. And then not only did he model prayer, but he taught his disciples. And we read in Luke 9:28, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. So he took his disciples with him. He modeled it for them. He said, "This, fellas, is how you do it. This is how you pray." Jesus' life was all about prayer. But one of the interesting things I find is this, that Scripture tells us that he often prayed, but we don't have much recorded about what he prayed. We're told that he prayed, but we're very rarely told what he prayed. Apart from John 17, I think I've found three other places where the Scriptures detail what he prayed, and they're all grouped around the same period of time, right around the cross. In shortly before Gethsemane, in Luke 22, he prayed for Simon, and he said, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That's one thing he prayed for, prayed that Simon's faith would not fail. In the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, we're familiar with this. Three times he prayed before going to the cross, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And this was his prayer. And then in Luke 9, verse 28, not Luke 9, 28. I wanted to go to, from the cross itself, we have the other recording of what he prayed. And we all know this, on the cross. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But for the most part, we are ignorant of the content of most of Jesus' prayers. And really, there's no reason for us to know specifically what Jesus prayed for in private when he went to the Father. If it was important for us to know that, God would have recorded it for us. But it is important for us to know that he prayed. The prayer here in John 17 stands out as somewhat unique because we have this lengthy prayer recorded, and God intended for us to know what Jesus prayed for on this occasion. The prayer in John 17 is recorded for us because it is important for us to know what he prayed for on that occasion. It's important because these requests concern us personally. It's important that we know not only that he prayed before going to the cross, but it's also important that we know what he prayed for. In other words, the requests themselves are instructive for us. Notice again with verse 1 of our text, John 17, it says, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said. Now, when it says Jesus spoke these things, what things is it talking about? Well, it's referring to the things he had just spoken in the upper room to the disciples. John 13, 14, 15, and 16, known as the upper room discourse. And one of the things I want to bring out for you this morning when we examine this prayer are the connections between this prayer and what Jesus taught in the upper room discourse. And I was delighted to see in the program for this conference that several of the other speakers are going to be expounding on the upper room discourse. These really form a unit. And the prayer of John chapter 17 reflects the teaching of the upper room discourse. But it says, having said these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed. And you know, this is really just a matter of hours before he goes to the cross. He knows exactly what's going to happen to him. And I find that at this pivotal point in his life, Jesus was not worried. He was not distraught. He was not upset. He was prayerful. He was prayerful. And his prayer, as I said, is instructive for us. We want to learn what these prayer requests mean for us today. Augustine, in the 4th century, recognized the instructive nature of this particular prayer. Here's what Augustine said. The Lord, the only begotten and co-eternal with the Father, could in the form of a servant and out of the form of a servant, if such were needful, pray in silence. Could have done that. But in this other way, that is out loud and recorded in Scripture, that's what he's getting at. In this other way, he wished to show himself as one who prayed to the Father that he might remember that he was still our teacher. Accordingly, the prayer which he offered for us he made also known to us, seeing that it is not only the delivering of discourses to them by so great a master, but also the praying for them to the Father that is a means of edification to the disciples. And I think Augustine was also noting this connection between the prayer and the discourse. He says, not only in the discourse is Jesus teaching us, but he's teaching us in his prayer. So when we think of this prayer, yes, we can think of it as the private communication between the Father and the Son, but there's another dimension to this. It is the teaching element, and that's what I'd like for us to take a look at this morning. Now, this prayer of Jesus is amazing, and you could spend an entire series just going through John chapter 17. We don't have time for that this morning. So what I want to focus on are the actual requests in this prayer. But there's so much more to it. But we find 4 requests, 4 petitions in the Lord's high priestly prayer. The first one is the prayer that Jesus made for himself. Requests 2, 3, and 4 are requests he made for his disciples. The first request is that Christ would be glorified. We find that in verses 1 and 5. The second request is that the saints would be kept, verses 11 and 15. The third request, that the saints be sanctified by the truth, in verse 17. And the final request, well, it's actually a result, an intended result of the requests, but we could still count it as a request, and an important one, is that the saints would be unified. So that Christ be glorified, that the saints be kept, that the saints be sanctified, and that the saints be unified. And this is what Jesus is praying here. Now, the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, is not specifically mentioned anywhere in the entire 17th chapter of John. And yet the Holy Spirit's ministry is absolutely essential for the answers of every one of these prayers. And I want to point out, as we go through these four requests, two connections. One connection with the Upper Room Discourse, and we'll do that. We'll talk about what the request means and then how it connects with the Upper Room Discourse. Secondly, then, how each request is connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. And I think it's so important for us to get that. So let's get right into it this morning, that Christ would be glorified. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour of his crucifixion. He was right on the verge of going to the cross. And on that specific occasion, he said, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And in verse 5, it says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So that the Father would glorify the Son. Now, what does that mean exactly? What does that look like for the Father to glorify the Son? How does the Father glorify the Son? I don't know about you, but if you're like I am, when you think of the word glory in connection with God, the glory of God, our minds go to things like a brightness, a shining, the glory, the Shekinah glory that filled the temple and so forth, an aura or a halo, a glow. But is this exactly what Jesus had in mind here? I don't think so. I think those things may be connected in some way. But the glory that he was talking about was the glory that was connected with the cross. In fact, there are two events in particular that are associated with glorifying Jesus. Number one is the cross. And number two, curiously, is the ascension. The ascension is that part of the work of Christ that kind of gets shoved to the background sometimes. It's so important when we think about what it means to glorify Jesus. And I want to talk about how Jesus was glorified in the cross and in the ascension. But before that, let's talk about this word glorify for just a moment. It's an interesting word. The word doxazo in Greek, glorify, is related to the Greek word dokel, which means to think, to seem, or to have an opinion about something. The essential idea behind glorifying somebody is to cause someone to have an opinion, a right opinion. The glorification of Jesus, to glorify Jesus, isn't necessarily, you know, swaying back and forth when you're singing a praise song and doing all these things. Glorifying Jesus is causing people to have a right opinion about them. It involves making someone know, causing them to have a correct opinion, and thus to extol or to magnify someone. That's to glorify them. In a way, glorifying Jesus is very similar to the thought of praising Jesus. You know, to praise God means to describe him. To praise God is to describe his attributes, particularly in the congregation. And to glorify God is very much like that. It's to describe him, to show him who he is, and to cause people to form a right opinion about him. And Jesus was, in fact, glorified supremely in the cross. And this is probably one of the most extreme ironies in all of human history, that the cross should be the instrument of the glorification of Jesus. Leon Morris said, to men, the cross appeared an instrument of shame. To Christ, it was the means of true glory. In the cross, what happened? Jesus was made known for who he was. When he came, the disciples thought that he would be their Messiah, their Redeemer, their coming King, that he would lead a military revolt against Rome, but they weren't thinking about the suffering of the cross. What they needed to know was that Jesus was their Redeemer, the one who would bear their sins and die in their place on the cross. And it was the cross that supremely glorified our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross, he was made known, he was glorified, revealed as Redeemer and Savior. But I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Jesus was also glorified uniquely in the ascension. And this is mentioned several times in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul refers to this in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2. Think about this with me in terms of both the cross and the ascension. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then, for this reason, God did what? God highly exalted him, glorified him by exaltation, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this tells me that something happened in the ascension that led to the glorifying of Jesus Christ. And very specifically, what it says here is that a name was bestowed on him at the ascension. And that name is described as the name which is above every name. It is this name of Jesus. Now, this takes just a little bit of explanation. Based on this passage, it's often thought that the actual name Jesus, J-E-S-U-S, is the name before which all people will bow. But I'd like to suggest to you that that's not quite what this passage is saying. Think about it for a moment. The name Jesus actually was not bestowed on him at the ascension. The name Jesus was bestowed on him at his birth. So when it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, what is that saying? Well, in terms of the grammar, most Christians, I think, are thinking of this as what we call a genitive of apposition, that is, the name which is Jesus. But there is another possibility here, which I think is more accurate, and that would be a genitive of possession. In other words, the name that Jesus now possesses is the name before which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When it says that this name was bestowed on him, remember, the name Jesus was bestowed at the birth. But we have to ask the question then, if that's the case, what name did the Father bestow on him at the ascension? And I would like to suggest to you that it was the same name that Jesus bore throughout all of eternity. It was the name of God, the very name of God. What we oftentimes refer to as the Tetragrammaton, these four Hebrew characters, Yod, He, Vav, He, usually pronounced something like Yahweh. This was the eternal name of God, the name by which God revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament, the name that identified him as the eternally existent one, the one who always was. When Jesus came to earth, he did not give up his deity, but he gave up his glory voluntarily. And he was given an earthly name. But at the ascension, the Father bestowed upon him that name that belongs uniquely and only to God. And it is the name, I believe, the name Yahweh, by which he will be known, by which he is known. And that is the name that is above every name, the name before which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Today, God glorifies Jesus through Jesus' disciples, we glorify him when we rightly tell about the cross and the ascension, when we identify him as Redeemer and Savior and as the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth and everything that is in them. He is the one before whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and this is what glorifies him. So we are glorifying him, and guess what, folks? Jesus prayed, Father, glorify your Son. You know how the Father is fulfilling that request today? He's fulfilling that request through the disciples. As you and I tell about Jesus and cause folks to have the right opinion and estimation and view of him, the Father is using you and me to answer Jesus' request. And I think that's pretty exciting. I think that's pretty thrilling. Notice what the Apostle Paul said about this also, thinking about the glorification of Christ in the ascension. In Ephesians 1, 19 through 23, Paul referred to the working of the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, there's the crucifixion, and what seated him at his right hand, there's the ascension again, in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and also far above what else? Every name that is named. Why? Because he was given the name of the eternal God, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I mentioned that the Father is fulfilling this request today through the disciples, through you and me. Back to our text in John chapter 17, if you look at verse 10, Jesus said what? I have been glorified in them, in the disciples. And the context of that chapter 17, verse 10, if you go to verse 8, it's talking about the fact that they had believed Jesus' words, specifically the words in the upper room discourse. They believed that Jesus had been sent by God and that Jesus was one with the Father, that he was in the Father was in him. Jesus is Almighty God, Yahweh Elohim, the eternal, existent one. He is the great I am. Father, glorify your Son. Now notice the connections between this request and the upper room discourse. And I don't want to bring out every one of these, but just notice a few of these in light of what we've been saying. John 13, 19, from now on, Jesus said, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, watch this, you may believe that I am. I am. And that is the name. That's the name Yahweh. So I tell you this so that you might believe that I am. John 13, 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. And so you can see this request absolutely reflects the teaching Jesus had just given to the disciples. John 14, verses 7 and 11. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. I love that. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. And it's in the very act of believing the words of Jesus about himself and who he is that he is, in fact, glorified. As we form the right opinion about him, as we lead others to have the right opinion about who he is. Notice then the Holy Spirit's role in fulfilling this request. And this is awesome. I love this. The Holy Spirit's role, John 16, verses 13 and 14. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. And notice the next phrase here. He, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me. The Father is glorifying the Son. The saints are glorifying the Son. And what is the Holy Spirit's role? The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. How? For he will take of mine, literally, he will take the truths that have to do with me, the things that have to do about me, and will disclose it to you. So when we come to the inspired scripture, these are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. What is he doing? He's making known to us in this blessed book the things about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit today who is glorifying Jesus through Spirit-empowered study, teaching, and preaching of the Spirit-inspired scriptures. And this is how this request is being played out today. The great need in the pulpits of America's churches today is for expository preaching and teaching that exalts and makes known the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Preacher friends of mine, there can be no excuse today for laziness in the pulpit. There can be no excuse for the substitution of clever jokes, anecdotes, and topical sermons for genuine Spirit-empowered expository messages for the glory of God and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great need for today. Now, request number one, Father, glorify your Son. Request number two is that the saints would be kept. Notice what Jesus said in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. You ever wish you weren't any longer in the world? Yeah. But we are. God in his wisdom and in his sovereign choosing has left us here for now. So Jesus said, I'm no longer in the world, anticipating he's going to heaven. They themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given to me. We already talked about that name, that they may be one even as we are. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So here's this word keep twice in this portion. Now, this word translated keep has the idea of guarding and protecting and preserving. In fact, down in verse 12 of our passage, Jesus used the same word keep and used a synonym as a synonym for it in parallelism, the word guard. So we find in John 17, 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them, same term, in your name which you have given me. And then he says, and I guarded them. So to keep them is the same idea as guarding. Guarded them, and not one of them perished except for the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then in verse 15, Jesus said this, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So the Father is asked to keep us. Really, this was Jesus' prayer for you and for me, that the Father would keep us. But I want you to notice that in this same prayer, there's kind of a dual use of the word keep. Not only is the Father asked to keep us, but we are described as keeping something also. Verse 6, they have kept your word. They have kept your word. So the Father is asked to keep us. We are described as those who keep the word. And we are to guard, to protect, and to preserve the word of God. Now thinking about this action of the Father keeping the saints from evil, simple question, should be simple enough to answer. Has the Father answered this prayer of Jesus? Is the keeping of the saints here something that is left entirely sovereignly up to God, period, end of the story? Or is there some element of human responsibility involved in the keeping of the saints? You see, I think Jesus asked the Father to keep us, and the Father does that. He does that faithfully. But that does not leave the saints entirely out of the picture. There is this dual aspect of keeping that's involved here. God's sovereignty works in such a way as to bring in human responsibility side by side in some way that we have a difficulty explaining. But both are there. And that we need to understand that God's sovereignty works along with the involvement of human responsibility. Let me illustrate this for you. Think about the request that Jesus made. Father, keep them from the evil one. Just a matter of hours after Christ prayed that the Father would keep the disciples, we have Peter doing what? Denying the Lord three times. Not only that, but Jesus had specifically prayed for Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But what happened? His faith did fail. His faith failed so miserably that three times he denied the Lord. And when the cock crowed, he went out and wept bitterly. Just an interesting thing. Was his failure a sign that he wasn't truly born again or that he had lost his salvation? No, of course not. Not at all. God will ultimately keep all of his children, but we are also responsible to keep ourselves on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis. Peter's denial of Christ did not result in a loss of salvation. He was kept by the Father faithfully. But I suspect that Peter's denials of Christ did, in fact, result in a loss of reward. A loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. When we appear at the judgment seat of Christ, Peter will no doubt be richly rewarded. In fact, remember that he was promised that he would sit on one of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But I think that at the judgment seat of Christ, there may be just a puff of smoke as Peter's works are judged. A bit of charcoal. Staying with Peter for just a moment, let's think of one other thing. Paul relates in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter, who by the way was the first of the 12 to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Peter later came up to Antioch where Paul was and was at first happy to enjoy table fellowship with the believing Gentile brothers. But then later, when other Jewish believers arrived from Judea, Peter hypocritically separated himself and refused to have table fellowship with the believing Gentiles. Paul had to rebuke Peter publicly to the face for such a display of hypocrisy. Well, there goes another puff of smoke. And Peter may have to dust off a bit of ash before he sits on that throne. But the fact is that though God is faithful to keep us, we also have a responsibility to keep ourselves. We know that God will keep his children safe. I love the description in Jude verse 1 of the believers as those who are kept for Jesus Christ. But what is our responsibility along the way? Our responsibility is to keep ourselves by keeping the words that Christ has given to us. Now, there are two limitations on this request that we have here to keep, that God would keep the saints. The first is this limitation: keep them in your name. Keep them in or by your name. In the Old Testament, we read about this taking or taking up of the name of God. Exodus 20, verse 7, the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, oftentimes we take that as a prohibition against swearing and cussing. But the verb to take here is actually the Hebrew word nasa, which means to take up or to lift up. Now, a good friend of mine, missionary in Brazil, Jerry Newman with ABWE, wrote his master's thesis on this commandment. And he, I think, is right in suggesting that this has more to do with taking up of the name of God as a symbol of who our God is. He theorized, and I think, again, rightly so, that in the bestowing of the Aaronic blessing, Numbers chapter 6, that the high priest actually would lift up the name of Yahweh onto the children of Israel. Maybe something like writing the name of God on their forehead or on their chest so that they actually bore that name. We have something like that in some of the liturgical churches today that observe Ash Wednesday, and they'll put a cross and ashes on the people's forehead. It's a sign, a marker that someone belongs to God, to bear the name of God. And of course, you remember in Revelation 7, the 144,000, they will be marked with what? With the name of the living God on their forehead. So often it's this taking up of the name of God that marks us as belonging to God. And this is part of the keeping that God has for us. Think of how many times the Bible speaks about the power of God's name to deliver. For example, in Psalm 54, verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power." Psalm 20, verse 1, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high." And Proverbs 18, verse 10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it," into the name of the Lord, "and is safe." This name, then, is placed upon the believer. And I think in the Old Testament, there may have been a literal writing of the name of Yahweh on the believers. And as they bore that name visibly on their selves, they were cognizant of the fact that they belonged to the Lord God. And they lived in such a way as to honor that. Now, what is the parallel today? And here we're beginning to get into the work of the Holy Spirit. What has the Holy Spirit done for us? Well, he has sealed us. What is a seal? A seal is a mark of ownership. And so during the church age, we are marked as those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We bear God's name. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave his Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So we have had that name written, not visibly, but invisibly, but it should be visible to all who see us, right? Okay, so that's the first limitation on this request. Keep them by your name. The second limitation is this: keep them from the evil one, in verse 15. And this is somewhat parallel to the request we have in the disciples' prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. "Deliver us from the evil one." Jesus prayed, "Keep them from the evil one." It's the same request, basically. So how does God keep us from the evil one? Once again, is this just a sovereign act of God that he does automatically, apart from anything that we may or may not do? Well, no. God is faithful to keep us from the evil one. How? By providing us with the armor of God. Keep them from the evil one? Okay, here you go. Here's your armor. Put it on. Wield the sword. Use it. And that sword of the Spirit, again, is the Word of God, this Word inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the same Holy Spirit who seals us, who is on our heart as the mark of God's ownership, is the Spirit who inspired this Word, which is our weapon. Keep us from the evil one. So let's think about the Upper Room Discourse parallels to this. Well, first, 1 John 5:18, Christ keeps us from the evil one. The Father keeps us from the evil one. The Holy Spirit keeps us from the evil one. This whole Lord's Prayer is amazingly Trinitarian. People who think that the doctrine of the Trinity somehow was a later invention of the church have certainly missed the clear teaching of Scripture. But the Upper Room Discourse parallels here. Think about John 16, verse 1. The whole purposes of Christ's words in the Upper Room Discourse were to protect us and to keep us. John 16, 1 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that you might be kept from stumbling." How are we kept from stumbling? It's through the revealed word of God and the words that Jesus spoke. Also, this keeping us is seen in the Upper Room Discourse as a contrast to the departure of Judas. Judas had just departed, and in John 13:2, it says the devil had put into the heart of Judas to betray him. And then in verse 11, we're reminded that he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." But the disciples would be cleansed and would be cleaned. To keep in the discourse, of course, as we said, there's this dual use. But even back in the Upper Room Discourse, again and again, the disciples are described as those who keep the word of Christ. In the prayer, it is the Father who keeps the disciples. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." What about the Holy Spirit's role in this matter of keeping? We already kind of alluded to this, but you think about the Holy Spirit as the one who puts that mark of God on us. The Holy Spirit is the seal. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And Ephesians 4:30 tells us, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, in our case, in the church age, that seal may be invisible, but we wear it nevertheless. We wear that seal as if the whole world could see it. Do not take up the Lord's name in vain. And of course, the Spirit also provides us with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So keep them. Keep them in your name. Keep them from the wicked one. Third request, that the saints would be sanctified by the truth. And this word sanctify is an interesting one, has all kinds of interesting connections in people's minds and so forth. But the word sanctify comes from one of the most common word groups found in the New Testament. Other English words that are used to translate this include words like holy, sanctify, saint, consecrate, dedicate, revere, and pure. They're all coming from the same basic word group and root. In the prayer of John 17, we find this root three times. So Jesus prays to the Holy Father. Same word group, agios, Holy Father. Verse 19, we have, oh, I just went past it. Verse 19, "I have sanctified myself." Interesting thought there. How did Jesus sanctify himself? And then 19b, "that they might be sanctified by the truth." So what are we talking about here? Well, there are basically three concepts that I think are all part of this idea of sanctification. The first is that of separation. To be sanctified is to be separated and set apart. For example, the Septuagint uses the same word root to describe God setting apart the seventh day, the Sabbath day. So it was separate. It was different from the others. All the other 6 days were creative days, days of activity. But the seventh day was set apart. When we are sanctified, we are set apart. We're set apart from the devil's dark world. We are set apart into a different realm. We are different. We are unique. Unfortunately, some Christians try to appear as much like the world as they possibly can. How close can I get to that line? But Christ's prayer was that we be sanctified. A second notion here is that of dedication. When something is sanctified, it is dedicated for some specific purpose. And the Greek language, both in the Bible and in classical Greek, used this word to refer to things being dedicated, such as money can be dedicated for a purpose. Mike talked about a special offering being taken. That's that money dedicated for a separate purpose. And that's a sanctified use of the money. People are described as being sanctified. Priests were sanctified because they were dedicated to the priesthood. Vessels could be sanctified. I could have a canning jar that's for a common purpose of canning jam, but I could decide that I'm going to put aside money to give to the local pregnancy center, and now I've dedicated that jar for a specific purpose. And God has sanctified us in that he's dedicated us for his unique purposes. So separation, dedication, and thirdly, cleanness is associated with sanctification. So this is implied in such verses like Ephesians 5:26, which talks about Christ sanctifying the church and cleansing her by the washing of the water by the word. So that which is sanctified is also cleansed. Now, remember this, that sanctification can be both positional and experiential. Positionally, we have been sanctified. The moment we believed in Christ and received eternal life, 1 Corinthians 6:11, after cataloging a group of heinous, horrible sins, Paul said, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Instantaneously, the moment we believed, we were sanctified positionally. But it remains to be lived out experientially in our days. We are being sanctified from day to day, even moment by moment. And so we think of a passage like Ephesians chapter 5, which says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. You know, I'm about out of time, and I need to wrap this up, and I'm not nearly done, but I want to do this because this is so important. I want to talk about the filling of the Spirit because this has to do with our sanctification day by day. And there's something that I came to realize a few years ago when I was teaching through this book of Ephesians and Colossians side by side. And what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I think so many times we think of it as kind of a mystical thing, that when we're filled with the Spirit, somehow the third person of the triune Godhead just comes to fill us up completely, entirely, and we're under his influence. And I don't think that's quite what Paul really had in mind here. Let me break this passage down for you. Ephesians 5:18-21. And put alongside of it the parallel from the book of Colossians. Notice Colossians 3:16 says this. Let the word of Christ dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, it's often been noted that Ephesians and Colossians are parallel epistles. They were written about the same time from prison. And Paul writes very much the same thing to the Colossians as he does in Philippians. These two passages especially form a very neat parallel to each other. Let me show you diagrammatically what's going on here. We have these parallels. For example, speaking to one another in Ephesians 5 is directly parallel to teaching and admonishing one another in Colossians 3:16. Then in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Ephesians is directly parallel to with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Colossians 3:16. Again, in Ephesians, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord is directly parallel to singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So what does this parallel teach us about be filled with the Spirit? Notice the parallel here. It's quite interesting. It's not quite as tight as the others, but it's quite informative. In Colossians, it's let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. So I would like to suggest to you that the filling of the Spirit is not a mystical phenomenon, but rather the expression with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, should be understood as expressing means or agency. Now, the preposition with can be taken in several different ways. If I said to you, I saw a man with a limp walking down the street with a cane, with a limp denotes the manner in which he was walking. With a cane expresses the instrument with which he was walking. So the same word with can have different senses. When it says in Ephesians 5, be filled with the Spirit, I would like to suggest to you that that's not describing content, but rather it's describing the instrument of filling. Think about it this way, the preposition with. I can fill a bucket with water. That's contents. And that's how most people, I think, take be filled with the Spirit. But I can also fill a bucket with a cup, and that's instrument. It's the same preposition, but a different idea. So when we are filled with the Spirit, we're being filled by means of the Spirit. What's the content? The content is the Word of Christ. And brothers and sisters, for us to be sanctified regularly on a daily, moment-by-moment basis, what we need to do is allow the Holy Spirit to be the instrument that fills us with the Word of Christ. And I think we can paraphrase this with that with it this way. Let the Holy Spirit fill you with the Word of Christ. And this is really what it's all about. Well, in the Upper Room Discourse, we have a number of parallels. This idea of sanctification, the washing of the disciples' feet, the focus on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who fills us with the Word of Christ. In the Upper Room Discourse, the Spirit teaches us, comforts us, and convicts us. How? With the Word of Christ. So be sanctified by the Holy Spirit of God. The fourth request. I just want to finish up with this. Great request of the Lord. Lord, he says, Father, Holy Father, unify them. Father, keep them in your name, the name that you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And, you know, the great example that I have of this, I think, in the scriptures, are these two ladies. You've often wondered what they looked like. Now you know, Evodia and Syntyche, the two that Paul mentioned. And they were, you know, they were great servants of the Lord. Paul talks about them as serving alongside of him, and yet he says, I urge Evodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony. And that expression, to live in harmony, actually means to think the same thing. To think the same thing, to have the same mindset about what is really important. And the same verb, to think, that's used here in Ephesians 4 is found in Ephesians 2 when Paul said, have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude, New American Standard, is literally think this. And what was the attitude he was urging in Philippians 2? It was the attitude of humility and obedience. And that was what Evodia and Syntyche needed. They needed to think, have a mindset of humility and obedience. And that, you know, not the lack of humility is the one thing that destroys the unity that has been established by the Spirit. Paul will also write in Ephesians, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is what it's all about. James and John, you know, wanted to sit on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. What did Jesus say? Well, you know, folks, you want to be great? I'll tell you how to be great. Become the servant of everyone. You want to be number one? Become his bond slave. That was the urging here, unity. The Father will grant the unity, and he has established that unity. We are all members of the body of Christ. But that unity is expressed in individuality, because Jesus said, make them one even as you, Father, and I are one. Distinct persons of the Godhead, yet unified. And that's the beauty of the church. God has differently gifted each one of us. We are as unique from one another as snowflakes are unique, as fingerprints are unique, and it's with that diversity and individuality in the church, the body functions as a mature church as it ought to. So, the Upper Room Discourse, Christ is praying for their unity because Christ said they're going to be scattered. You're going to be scattered, but you need to be unified. Christ gave in the Upper Room Discourse the new commandment to love one another so that we might have that unity. The role of the Holy Spirit, of course, as we said, it's the Holy Spirit that fills us with the word of Christ and motivates us to live in that kind of unity. Well, if Jesus ever used the expression, "I'll pray for you," you can be sure he meant it. He did pray for us. He prayed for you, and he prayed for me the night before he went to the cross. And that prayer is recorded for us so that we can study and learn from it. Some of the last words he spoke before going to the cross, the capstone of his great Upper Room Discourse, this prayer challenges us to live as it would please and glorify our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We should live in such a way as to glorify and make known our Lord Jesus Christ. We should keep his word, bear his name, and honor the seal of the Holy Spirit boldly and courageously. We should maintain lives that are sanctified, dedicated to God, separate from Satan's dark world, regularly cleansed from sin. And then finally, we should humbly submit ourselves to one another and to the clear teaching of the Word of God so as to promote unity in Christ's body in such a way as to value and honor the individuality and uniqueness of each member of that body. Father in heaven, we pray with our Lord Jesus that we too might glorify the Son, that we would be kept from the evil one, that you might sanctify us moment by moment, and that you'd unite us with one another in the cause of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.